This is Isaiah 25:4. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, and a refuge from the storm. Pretty nice verse, huh? Father, we'd like to pray for our hearts to be soft and tender and pliable in your huge hand, that you could speak to each of us, that we could have a memorial towards you in our lives. And we'd like to pray, Father, as we hear your scriptures, that your Holy Spirit would do something wonderful in our hearts, just to make a memorial of love, to make us different people. And Lord, we want to be used by you. We, at the same time, want to serve you. So only you can change our lives so that we're not self-centered or turned every bit of focus about us and what we can get out of life. But we pray today for all those that are suffering, for whatever cause the suffering is and the pain in their heart from this huge disaster down in Louisiana, we pray for them, you'll comfort them. We pray for our team that is there right now, that you'd comfort and bless them, give them all wisdom for what they're doing. And the subsequent teams are going to leave every week. We'd like to pray that your hand would be upon Horizon as we get to serve those people. Plus a couple of hundred people that have volunteered here to serve the 700 or 800 that have been evacuated to live in San Diego, that we could help those people and bless those that have volunteered to serve. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 26, verse 1, we'll carry on our study in Matthew. We're just about finished with it, and then Wednesday nights we're almost finished with the book of Revelation. We're moving along in both of them to start two new books here in a few weeks. It was 4 years ago today that all of our lives were changed, and this is a memorial day. In fact, today is a historical day for the entire world, a devastation other than December 7th, 1941, which is a memorial day. Was about the only thing that happened to America being attacked that could have been larger in scope. But Hurricane Katrina, economically and damage-wise, has done more than the two towers falling, though the towers were the World Trade Center, and a lot of world trade came out of there. The economy just started to rebound, and now we're hit with this. But it is a memorial day for the United States of America, definitely. I think you all know where you were on September 11th, 2001. Don't you know where you were? It's interesting. I was in a hotel room getting ready to go speak to a pastor's conference in Los Angeles. And I had been somewhere speaking the night before. I was very, very tired. And I had my beeper. And I heard it going beep, beep, beep at about 6:15 or so in the morning. And I thought it was the battery in the smoke detector. And I was really ticked, and I went and hit it a couple times. I didn't want to wake up that early. I wanted another hour of sleep. And then I realized, oh, I'm on call for the National Air Disaster Team. And I went and called Washington, D.C., and they said, you're activated, and we want you there. Any way you can get there, military or otherwise, just get there. And told me, said, turn on your television, you'll see what it's all about. Got to go. And my day started that day, and for about 3 weeks later, it didn't end. About 18, 20-hour days from that point on. So it's a memorial in my heart. It's a memorial in your heart. And for me, personally, I got to meet so many hundreds of wonderful people that were serving under just the most strenuous conditions. I mean, it's strenuous when you go through a perimeter of police officers, and then you go through National Guard, and then a block later you go through the real guys, Army or whatever, Marines, and you get to where you're going, the morgue or family assistance center, or down to Ground Zero itself. And I have some memorials from there, and I remember it as a memorial because one group of construction workers gave me a cross from some of the metal, and we have it that it sits with a stand on it. And then about a month after 9/11, I was called back to speak at Police Officers for Christ breakfast with hundreds of cops. And the chief, Joseph Esposito, who has 43,000 cops in his department. That's a lot to manage, to say the least. The problems, and it's a small town, good-sized town, actually. And the police commissioner was there, and they presented me with a plaque of appreciation and a New York police officer's badge, and made me an honorary chaplain for the city. And I have those things that I look back, and another one they gave me was a hunk of steel that the welder said thanks, and it's just a flat cross that lays on a table. And I look at those things, not to idolize them, but they're a memorial. They're a remembrance of something that had happened that was powerful. But to me, instead of carrying pain, I realized somebody cared what I was doing and loved me. In your life, there's the same thing. you have some memorials, and they may be photographs in your memory bank, and they may be bad photographs. It may be some horrible thing that happened to your family, and you have it fixed there. Some of you have photographs, you're adults, and you have your high school flame in your mind as a memorial, and you can't get away from that. And sometimes the memories that we hold on to, bad childhood, good childhood, bad father-son-daughter relationship, these things become memorials without you knowing it. So we're going to look at Jesus and what he has to say about a memorial. Because memorials are good. God instigated them. And they can be used in a good way, but not as a shrine. A shrine is a little bit different, and we'll take a look at that. Twice in the New Testament, this story that we're going to read right now is found. And we'll read it and we'll notice that it mentions in the New Testament here in Matthew chapter 26, a memorial. And how important for us to see this, because here we are on a memorial day. So Matthew chapter 26, if you'll just follow along with me. Came to pass when Jesus had finished all of these sayings, so he's getting at the end now, that he said to his disciples, and I'd like you to underline this, it looks pretty significant, but I'd like you to underline it so you'll think about it. Two words, you know. You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And then assembled together, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people said unto and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by, you may want to underline the word, subtlety, and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day. You should probably underline that. Not on the feast day, not on the memorial day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, then came unto him a woman having an alabaster box, a very precious ointment, poured it on his head, and as he sat at dinner. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste, bad stewardship? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. An alabaster box, a box made out of alabaster, was very expensive, but this priceless spikenard, or the ointment that was used for embalming a person, this was really valuable. And so that's the question raised. Why such a waste of money? When Jesus understood it, he said to them, would you read this with me, verse 11, 12, and 13? Why trouble you the woman? For she has wrought a good work upon me. Come on. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she has poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Truly I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman has done be told for a memorial of her, a memorial of a person. And here we are in 9/11, 2005. 4 years have just blown by. Does it seem like it's gone by quickly in your life? It just, boom, it's gone. But I find it interesting that at this anniversary, another devastation has come to the United States of America. Because within 6 months, we started going back to our old ways. I remember the first day I got back, standing room only in this auditorium when I came back after 2.5 weeks in New York City. And Mickey and I were exhausted, but I thought, interesting. Within 1 week or 2 weeks, audiences went down. Highest attendance in the history of the United States happened the first 3 weeks after 9/11. And then all of a sudden, boom. Now many people have gone through divorces. Many people have committed suicide. Many people have lost loved ones. Many people have experienced great wealth and great success in these last 4 years. Some great failure. But if we don't keep mindful of the things that God would put in our lives, and we don't have a memorial standing there to remind us, whoa, let's keep the humility where we were, we are going to fall and fall very hard by the time we get ready to go to the grave. I have found in the last few days that the word memorial, you can find it about 32 different times throughout the Bible. In fact, I was very interested to see that God instituted the concept of a memorial. It wasn't Moses, wasn't Abraham, Jacob, or Isaac. It wasn't Elijah or one of the prophets or Ezekiel or Isaiah. It was the Lord himself. It was used 15 times, the word memorial, 15 times alone, just in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. So in the early formation of this country of Israel, of the people that were being formed together to be one, to go into the land of Canaan to now establish a nation. God used it 15 times in reminding them, memorial, 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 in the giving of the law, Exodus and Leviticus, and to speak of the memorial of God's word. He talked about his word being a memorial, and the offering, and of the Passover. Very important. Would you take note of that? The Passover was supposed to be a memorial. And in chapter 26, you just read, it was 2 days before the Passover, the memorial for all of Israel to remember what God had done back in Exodus and Leviticus. Every Jew should have said, whoa, the Passover. But what happens is, we take the memorial and we make it religious. And God doesn't want religious people, he wants relationship. The memorial is there for you to have a relationship, for you to remember and to be mindful of the things of God. So here he is, just before the Passover, and he says to them, you know that I'm going to die, and the Passover is here. Well, the word memorial has an interesting definition that I found very interesting in the original language. It means that which keeps alive the memory of someone or something, and it comes from this other word, being mindful. Now, this is what it means. That which keeps alive the memory of someone or something. And its root word means to be mindful. Oh, it's Memorial Day. What does that mean? It's a mindful day. We should be mindful at the end of May of all the families that lost young men and women in all the wars that America has been in. Mindful, that's what memorial means. And that's the definition for you. That which keeps alive the memory of someone or something. My good friend John Woodenberg died earlier this year. He's one of our board members. And I was thinking of him this morning. I was thinking of all my friends that died this year. Roger Voss, who was the head of the youth camp in Headwaters, Virginia, and was one of our assistant pastors. I think of Dwayne Carter, who is the pastor of Horizon out in Valley Center, died. And John Schultz, who was at the very first Sunday service I ever did here in San Diego and was on our board, and he died. And then, of course, my mother died just a few weeks ago. And I think of these people, and I love them. And they were such good friends to me and loved me and accepted me and encouraged me as cheerleaders to go on and do what God shows you to do, Mike. But I have a memorial for them in my heart and in my mind. When I think of them, I thank God for them. I think of my mother a lot. In fact, I'm using one of her Bibles. She had a lot of Bibles. So Sandy started distributing her Bibles to our grandchildren and to our children. And in this particular Bible that I used on Wednesday night and I used again this morning, I opened it up and I found out at the front that all of her children and grandchildren are listed out here in their birth dates. Now, she told me before she died that she got up and at 4 a.m. every morning to pray for the church and pray for me and my brother and all of these grandkids. And when Megan, our youngest daughter, had her beautiful little girl, Emmeline, who was dedicated about 6 weeks ago on a Sunday morning, when she had her, my mom called me closely to her bedside and says, Michael, I said, yes, Mom, says, you got to tell these kids to quit having kids because I'm not going to get up any earlier to pray for them. I said, okay, all right. But you know, you can have a memorial of respect, mindful of respect of somebody you love. I don't think there's a man that I respected more than Sandy's dad. Not only did he put up with a lot from me, and were we from two different worlds, Mr. Riddick was just the classic successful CEO and the classic honest person and the classic gentleman, and I just respected him so much. And he would be willing to learn from my crazy ways, but boy, did he teach me a lot. And you can be mindful of your dad. You can be mindful, memorialize in your heart, not a shrine where you're burning incense and holding your fingertips together and chanting, but you can have a wonderful memorial. And that's what it said, that which keeps alive the memory of someone or something. Well, John Woodenberg, as you know, is one of the very first mayors of Scottsdale, Arizona. And he was a professional football player. He played for the Pittsburgh Steelers and for the 49ers, and he was inducted into the Hall of Fame for the NFL for the 49ers. He was a lineman. But when he played offense and defense. He was 6 foot six, seven, to 300 pounds, whatever it was when he was born. John weighed 16 pounds. He weighed 16 pounds when he was born. He was huge. And he married the head cheerleader. And here he was, this huge guy. And Myrna was just a little squirt, as petite as it could be, 4'10", 4'11". And she was a magna cum laude. And John was a, can you help me with my homework, kind of a guy. And this unique couple got married. And John had a memorial that he had bought. He had a very wealthy man. And he had bought and purchased from, I want to say where the bears are in the park you go to, Yellowstone Park, one of these big, long buses. And that they haul people around to look at the bears and whatever. And he bought one of these and restored it. And every Thanksgiving, his memorial to his children and grandchildren was, get that bus out and load everybody up. And John would be driving this big Yellowstone bus, 1933 bus or whatever it was. And they would rent a big banquet room at the Hyatt or some hotel in Scottsdale, and then he would drive everybody over in Yogi Bear's bus, and that was a memorial. That he wanted them all together. He wanted them to remember you're a family, and that I love you as your father. So what can you and I do to keep alive a memory of someone or something? But on the other hand, ladies and gentlemen, what can you and I do to destroy and not keep alive the memory of someone or something that has destroyed our lives and made us cripple or to limp or wasn't good influence in our life, and we feel guilty if we let him go. We were this week up in Visalia, California, and we, as you know, we're instructors for the Critical Incident Stress Foundation, and we were teaching the police officers, basically it was management, which was wonderful. We're teaching them critical incident stress management. There were the Highway Patrol, four other cities I think were there, and one of the chiefs came up to me and said, you know, we should have done this years ago. And I know the next page you're going to go to before you even start talking, though I don't know what the curriculum is. I've gone through four marriages as a police officer. And our officers and their spouses, they need this help that you guys are giving. Now, one of the wonderful things is, as an instructor, you can get paid $150 per person for teaching this course for the foundation. We teach it all over the country to fire and police to help them get ready for these hurricanes and the horrible things that are coming. We never have charged a cop or a firefighter or a department a penny. We won't do it. In fact, Victor Nager and John Little, our cafe director, they went up and drove up early, and they had never had Chaldean food before. In fact, not many people have had Chaldean food before. They hadn't had all the preparation. These guys were leaving the hotel at 7 a.m. and working until noon to feed these cops. And these cops, you know, they all start out like this. But boy, by the time they have some pickled camel, they whatever it is, they just open up. And so to teach them is very, very interesting. Well, they were so touched that one chief said, we need you to come back and do this three more times. I said, there's only so many hours in a day. But we did it with love, and I was very open with the police officers with that. And I said, you know, this costs a lot of money to do. We're doing it for free because we love you and appreciate your vocation, and that if somebody doesn't love you, you're all going to go crazy. Basically, you've got too much in you. You need to build a mindful memorial of the good parts of police work. To lose a third of the police department in New Orleans because they couldn't take the stress, that's really, really sad. That's very sad. So we need to do more to help more people. And again, we only have so much time in the day, but what do you do to keep alive those memories of those things that were good? So now Jesus foretells his death, and he came to pass when Jesus finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciple, and I ask you to underline, you know. Sounds pretty insignificant. You know that after 2 days, the feast of the Passover and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. You know this. He's saying a statement of fact. He's not just saying it casually. But let me ask you a question. Did the disciples really know? I think part of it, yes. The first part, the Passover in 2 days. The second part, the Son of Man's going to be crucified and betrayed. No. I think they knew the first part. You know. But they should have known, shouldn't they? They had walked with him and talked with him, and he had ministered with him. He had walked on water, stopped storms, fed the multitudes with nothing, had cast demons out, had healed people, had cleansed lepers, had given the children back to their parents that had died, had opened the tomb and brought Lazarus out who had been dead. They should have known. They should have known this. And America should know from the Supreme Court to the Oval Office that if you turn your back on God and you erase the good memorials that made a nation great, you're going to have destruction. Now, is God mean and angry? Let me put it in a different perspective for you. You know, Jonathan Edwards wrote that famous sermon that's been printed for ever since our country started. He preached it in the 1700s in the East Coast. You know, a sinful man in the hands of an angry God. And people were fearful of God all up and down the East Coast in New England. And they walk closely with God under a legalistic fear of God instead of a reverential fear and being mindful of how loving God is. You see, here's what's happening. Very simple. We have turned our back on God. We have used our money for ourselves. We've used our assets for ourselves. Very few people care that the cross is taken down off of Mount Soledad in this city. Very few people care that La Mesa City Police had to take the cross off their patch or off the doors of their car. Very few people care that a teenage girl in high school has to get permission from her parents to have an aspirin from the nurse, but doesn't have to abort a baby in her womb. You see, we have said, God, we don't want you to influence us in prayer or the Bible. We don't want this at all. We want it out. And the people that are good, like yourselves, don't speak up and say anything. Only a handful do. And they get beat up and demonized and look like weirdos. And so since we don't care, and since the big boys are making the rules to change things, God is a gentleman. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman, and every one of you in this room know that Jesus Christ is a gentleman. He never pushed in on anybody. He never twisted somebody's arm. He didn't bend fingers back. He didn't step on people's toes. He told it like it was, and he did it out of love. The only time he got ruffled feathers and he got a little upset was when he talked to the hypocrites, the Pharisees, that are getting ready to kill him. That's the only time with religious people. But the common, everyday person, he loved us so much. He cared for us. But since God is a gentleman, because we are pushing him away from America, do you realize he's the one that has the hand to just with his finger push a hurricane the other way? Do you realize he's the guy that can stand there and shove those airplanes out of the way or have something happen to a terrorist? But because we quit praying and we've let our defenses down and he's not our God anymore, it's not his responsibility. But when my people will humble themselves and seek my face, and they'll cry out to me, I'm going to hear him, God says. But when the people quit crying out and he's no longer the God of the nation, he doesn't have a responsibility. It's a brokenhearted daddy. That's how I look at it. His heart's broken because we, the people who have in our preamble to the Constitution, knowing that all men are created equal, it's an inalienable right, since we're all created equal, to have a pursuit of happiness and freedom. All the things that the Christian, empowered, biblically understanding men of the beginning of this nation formed a constitution knowing a separation of church and state would be that the state would not form a church. Having come from England, they knew that the king had formed the Anglican church. They didn't want the state. It didn't say separate the church from the state because all the leaders went to church, basically, and all of them prayed, and all of the documents tell their faith in Jesus Christ and of the Bible. And if people don't like Jesus Christ and the Bible, they should go to another country that doesn't like him. They shouldn't come here and tell us how we should live. Now, you've underlined it. I'd like you to circle it. Take that line and make a circle. You know. Did the disciples really know? Part of it, yes. They should have been prepared. You and I should be prepared. I would say that probably as a congregation, you're one of the best prepared for a WMD if it comes to San Diego and problems that could come to San Diego. I was thrilled to be back in South Dakota and up to North Dakota and back to South Dakota and see on the news Horizon school buses with the Horizon on the side with police officers in their cars in front of the buses and behind the buses on the sides and stopping the traffic on the freeway ramps so that the evacuees that were down at the airport could be delivered to where they were going. It was your school buses, and the cops were treating those people like the president was in town. But to see the Horizon school buses zipping beyond the speed limit, I loved it. I thought that was just great. How often we have been given opportunity to know. You know. How often you and I have been given the opportunity to know, but we aren't prepared. You know that your marriage is having problems. You've had 3 years to prepare for this, but instead of preparing, you let it keep going downhill. You know that interest rates are rising, and 70% of the home mortgage loans in San Diego County are interest-only loans with people not making any equity at all. You know that that can't go on forever, that your payment's gone up $300 a month, and in 6 months to a year, it'll go up to $500 to $1,000 more a month in the next 48 months. You know these things, but you don't prepare for them in the business realm. You know that if you don't take the medication, you're going to get sicker. You know that if you don't watch your diet and exercise, you're going to have some problems. You know, that's what Jesus, you know. So what he's really saying is these are basic things that you all know. If you're from the South, you all know. And you are to be prepared when you know, aren't you? Isn't that wonderful about the Boy Scouts? One of their things is to be prepared. That's their motto, to be prepared. So if you were the devil and you wanted to destroy some of the young leaders of the future generations, you would want to destroy and infiltrate with perversion an organization that trained young boys and men to be thinkers, to be prepared. Wouldn't you? You know, yeah, these young men know they've been trained, be prepared, no matter what comes, I'm prepared. Many people have a nervous tick saying, you know. You've seen that, you and I do it, you know. You know, we just throw it in. It's a nervous tick. We just throw in, you know, just in passing. Jesus doesn't have any nervous ticks. He's not throwing it in passing. You know what I'm saying, don't you? You know, we just throw it in like that. You know, you know. I have a friend that was the president of a national chain of something or other of things, and very successful, and had 4,500 employees working for him. And I remember when I first met him, one of the first things I noticed was, you know what I mean? You know what I mean? You know what I mean? And that drive me nuts. I know what you mean. What do you think? I'm in the third. I know what you mean. I may not be as wealthy as you or as educated or smart or have all the... I know what you mean. And then after a few years, I realized, you know what I mean? I realized he did it in every conversation with everybody. So then I started wondering, is he letting loose of an emotional tick here? Is he frustrated? And you know what I mean? And then I realized it was a hook. He used it as a hook. Because if somebody looks you in the eyeballs and says, you know what I mean? You're going to listen because you don't want to look like a dummy that you don't know what he means. Yeah, I know what you mean. I know what you mean. Yeah, oh, of course. I know exactly what you mean. He held your attention by saying, you know what I mean? Well, Jesus says to him, you know that the Passover is 2 days and that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and he's going to be killed. And you know. What is it you know that you're not prepared for? You know. What is it? What is it in our lives that's so important, but we say, I'll take care of it later. I have not prepared for it. You've all heard the story of the talking parrot. The lady goes into the store and there's this parrot in the back that's got a fairly decent vocabulary. And, you know, she's just walking around. She's trying to buy something for her cat at home. And all of a sudden she hears, "Rock, you're an ugly woman." And she turns around and says, "What was that?" So she's going through the shelves and, "Rock, I said you're an ugly woman." And she looks around and there's this parrot sitting over there calling her an ugly woman. She said, "Are you talking to me?" "That's right, fatty, you're an ugly woman." "I can't believe it. Don't you talk like that. You're ugly, you're ugly, you're ugly." So she goes and gets the manager and says, "This parrot is a foul-mouthed parrot and you should get him out of this store." So what's he saying? She's saying, "I'm an ugly woman." So he walks over there and the parrot says, "She's an ugly woman, rock." So the manager grabs the parrot by the neck and shakes him around, slaps him a couple times, and feathers going all up in the air, and he's kind of dizzy, you know. So he says, "Now settle down." He says, "You can have that kitty litter or whatever it is for free, ma'am. I'm very sorry." She's walking out of the store, and the parrot goes, "Rock." She turns around and says, "What?" And he says, "You know." Well, Jesus says, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover and the Son of Man is to be betrayed. You know, but you're not ready for the truth. And then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes, the elders of the people, unto the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus subtly. I ask you to underline that one, remember? And to kill him. Boy, how subtle is that, to murder somebody? But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now here are the words that describe the evil hearts of these people when it says subtly. Here's the words. That word actually means craftiness, crafty, deceit, deceitfulness, deceitfully, deceive, deceivableness, and guile. The subtlety was they're going to use everything wicked in their little evil, perverted minds to trap Jesus to murder him. They're going to be crafty. They're going to be deceitful. They're going to deceive. They're going to be deceitful to the Roman government, to the local authorities, to the police commanders, to the people. They're going to paint an image through craftiness that Jesus deserves to be killed. You know, the Bible says that the heart is a wicked thing. It's wicked and evil above all things is our heart. My heart's a wicked heart. Sometimes things pop up, I think about, where in the world did that come from? Jesus, please, erase that. Forgive me. You know, our hearts are crafty. We're trying to figure out ways that we don't have to give. The other day I was thinking, well, listen, I've been giving to the building fund, but I know the general fund could use some, but now we got Katrina, and I thought, well, I've got this extra money, but Lord, if I could invest this extra money, I could make more money so that you could have more. Man, what a deceitful, wicked little heart. You know, the manna was out there on a daily basis. If you have something, don't hold on to it. I had to ask forgiveness for that. You know, the Lord, it's a daily basis. I may be dead tomorrow and he wouldn't get it. So it's not being deceitful. Well, I didn't do that. You know, giving can be a deceitful thing. We can be crafty about it. My heart treats Jesus like this at times as yours, being crafty. Well, you know, this is the game of the year. So if I miss church or I don't go to this thing or I don't do that, I mean, we get crafty. We figure out ways that we can do shortcuts. I've learned something after 35 years walking with the Lord. There are no shortcuts around the cross. We are not to be deceitful. We are not to be deceivers. We are not to be manipulators. There are no shortcuts around the cross. Greater love has no man than this, than he'll lay his life down for his brethren. There's no greater love than that, that we don't take shortcuts to get away from responsibility and obligation. We go right to the cross and crucify ourselves. Galatians 2:20, St. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. And this life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's no shortcut for St. Paul. He realized he had to be crucified, and he had to be a person that was full of a memorial and mindful of the things of heaven. Don't you find it interesting that because it's a feast day, it's a memorial day, they didn't want to do something evil? Now, is that not the epitome of hypocrisy, if not religion? Well, I'm not smoking anymore. I'm not toking anymore for a couple more weeks. Why? It's Lent. Really? Yeah, my boyfriend and I aren't having sex anymore either. Why? It's Lent. You mean like belly button Lent? No, it's my religion. It's Lent. You mean like you Lent something? No, it's our religion. We believe before the Easter season you deny yourself of some things. Now hold it. Isn't that sort of what they're saying? No, we're not going to commit murder because it's the Passover week. But shouldn't every day be Lent if you're bent that way towards religion? Shouldn't every day be a memorial to God? That you live a pure and holy life, the best of your ability. Well, it's the season to be jolly. So I'm going to give. Well, shouldn't every day be a season to be jolly and to be a giver? Yes. So here they are saying because it's the Passover. Would you look for just a minute about these hypocrites? Just turn back two chapters. Chapter 23, verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in. Oh, you wear robes. Oh, you burn incense. Oh, you're very wealthy and you have prestige and honor. But you don't even go into the kingdom and you keep people back from the kingdom. A woman anoints the feet of Jesus when Jesus was in Bethany. In the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat down to meat or to dinner. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For his ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And when Jesus understood it, he said to them, "Why trouble you this woman, since she's done a good work for me? For you have the poor with you always." Poor people will always be there, but me, you don't have always. "For she's poured out the ointment on my body. She did it for my burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also do this, that this woman has done, be told for a memorial of her." You see, Bethany was the place of love for Jesus, about 2.5 miles away from Jerusalem. They loved Jesus in Bethany. Jerusalem, the place of peace, where Melchizedek was the prince of Jerusalem, or of Salem, and that's what the word Salem means, peace. The place where he is to be the king of Zion, that's the place of hatred for Jesus. You know the saying that a prophet is without honor except in his own family or his own home? Don't you find that true sometimes? You can get all sorts of pats on the back, hugs, accolades, handshakes, appreciation. But when you come home, "Hey, would you take out the garbage?" You know, I was reading a report a couple weeks ago, and it said the first 5 minutes of entering the home is going to put the temperature for the rest of the day or the night. So otherwise, if you come in grumpy in those first 5 minutes and you rag on each other, the rest of the night's going to be horrible. But you come in happy and upbeat, and "How's your day?" "Oh, really? Yeah, great." Those first 5 minutes are going to tell what's going to happen. I imagine that could be also truthful at work or in other things. But Jerusalem was a place of hatred. Simon the leper. Lepers were unclean. You didn't touch a leper. You didn't walk with a leper. In fact, the lepers had to stand on the other side of the road and cry out, embarrassingly enough of themselves, to the people that are passing by, "Unclean, unclean." You were ostracized. And you know, maybe you have ostracized yourself today because of guilt, of the memorials that you have left behind of your old nature. And you don't need to be ostracized. That's what this story ends with. Let me just show you, and then we'll go home in Luke chapter 17. And look here at verse 11. Luke 17, verse 11. "Came to pass as Jesus went to Jerusalem," so he's on his way to Jerusalem, where he is now, "that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go show yourselves to the priest.' And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed." Just by doing what he said, they were cleansed. You know, well, yeah, I sort of know, but I'm not prepared. And I know I should be praying more. I know I should be reading. I sort of know, but I've chosen what I want to know and what I don't want to know. Does that sound familiar? You choose what you want to accept and what you want to ignore. There are no shortcuts around the cross. So they just went, and it came to pass they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he is healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that returned to give glory to God, save this one stranger." And Jesus said to him, "Arise and go your way, your faith has made you whole." 10. Only one came back and said, "Thank you." How long has it been since you've turned around from your busy, successful life or your bitter, angry, painful life, and you've turned around and said, "Thank you. Thank you, God. Thank you." Or are you like the masses of people that you get the blessings and you have no memorial, you're not mindful of anything, you just keep going because it's all about you? Only one turned around, and Jesus noticed that. Simon the leper. Why did they say Simon the leper? Jesus shouldn't have been with a leper. The people in the room, the woman with the alabaster, shouldn't have been with a leper. Could it be that Simon the leper is the one that turned around and came back? Said thank you. Is it possible? This is him. And now he opens up a home, a Samaritan down here in Bethany, and people come in. And do you know why the people came in? They were fearful because the Pharisees said, "Keep away from those lepers. They're lower class people. Keep away from them, the hypocrites. We won't kill him today, but we'll wait till the Passover, the memorial day is over, and then we'll get him with subtlety, craftiness, deceitfulness." Could it be that the love of God is so powerful, ladies and gentlemen, that no matter if you're covered with leprosy, if Jesus comes to your life, everybody will come to your house because they have hope that if Jesus could do something for you, he'll do it for me and my family. He loves you so much. And you may be an outcast, and you may be the failure, and you may be the loser, and your mom or your dad or your ex says, you'll never amount to anything. Maybe that's true in the world, but Jesus will come, and if you'll just obey him, you know, you'll be cleansed as you go. He was accepted by Jesus. And everyone in the community that was in that house accepted him because Jesus accepted him. This shows the power of God's love to unite. She has done a good work for God. How about you and me? What kind of good work have we done that Jesus would make a memorial of our life? You know, I think of that in my book, When Your World Falls Apart. There's so many stories of people that I got to know. And there's a chaplain in Northern California got a phone call. And middle of the night, the highway patrol said, this is the ugliest accident we've dealt with. We need you now. The officers are in turmoil. So this is up by Sacramento. So he goes out and he sees the parts of the cars everywhere and just a damage deal. And the lights going. It's 2 a.m. He's exhausted. But he notices something out of the ordinary that all the officers are all together. And usually they're doing paperwork. They're directing traffic. They're all together. He says, oh. Went up to the guy in charge and he said, I'm here. And he said, Chaplain, he says, I can tell you're traumatized here. He said, we need to make identification. And he said, the body, the driver over here is just, he said, I'll do it. Don't worry. No, you shouldn't do it. No, I'll do it. I'll go, I'll do it. I'll get in the car somehow and I'll get his wallet and driver's license. Walks up to the car, body beyond human recognition, pulls the wallet out. It's his son. This is a true story. This is 4 years old. It's a memorial to this friend, this chaplain. He flips out. He's on the side of the road. He can't handle it anymore. He goes home, has to tell, they said, we'll drive you home, we'll tell your wife. Said, no, I have to do this. Imagine waking his wife up, honey, how did it go? I got to talk to you. Our son, our only son, was the one that got killed on Interstate 5 tonight. Horrible time. He began getting bitter against God, just angry against God, a godly police chaplain, godly minister. And he got a call. We need chaplains at Ground Zero. We need you to come. I'm not going to go. And he hangs up the phone. His wife said, who is it? And says, well, it's the guys back east. They need me to come. You need to go for your own good. No, I can't do that. And this guy ends up being convinced by his wife and goes. On Christmas Day, he is there in December. He is walking to perimeter number two, and he's showed his ID, and as he's going in behind the gates, and he's maybe 100 yards to Ground Zero itself, there's a man and woman crying, talking to a police officer, I can't let you in, I am sorry, I simply, you cannot go in there, but we just want to know the answer about our daughter, please. And he's past the gate, and he turns around, and he goes back and says, what's the problem? Our daughter worked in the towers, and we have no idea. You know, 2-3 months have gone by. Did she die? Is she somewhere in a hospital? We just want to get closer. We want to go to the site if we could. Said, can you tell me about your daughter? He writes down, 24 years old, brown hair, brown eyes, 115 pounds. Okay, got it all. I'll ask around if anybody knows anything. Your phone number, okay, your address, your email. Thank you very much. She's walking along. He now goes the 100 yards. And around Ground Zero were, of course, streets with buildings that were collapsed. He said he went to put his foot down on the street, and one of these big trucks came around full of all the metal and debris. He said, I could have walked in front of it, but I stopped. And as it went by, I stepped off the curb, started to walk across the street. Something fell off the truck. He said, well, this place is nothing but a debris place anyhow. The Lord in him said, go pick that up. And he went and picked it up. And he looked at this, and he pulled out his notes, and this was the identification for that couple's daughter. What would the odds be of that? Come on. He looked at that, and then he went back in humility, because you know, chaplain, yeah, I know, but I don't choose to accept how often I've done that and you've done it. Yeah, I know Jesus, but I know part of it, but I'm not going to be prepared. I'm not going to respond. He went back to that couple, hugged them, and cried and cried and cried. is this your daughter? Mom and dad just fell apart. And he said, well, this is police evidence. We'll make sure you get it back. But just a couple of weeks ago, and he told him the story, my son died, and I know how crushed your heart is. And he was able to put it all in perspective. And as he led them to God through Jesus Christ that day, God healed his heart and realized that he had to give up his son so that this family could be saved. You know, you know, you have to accept it. Exodus, I find it so wonderful that Jesus would take the time to acknowledge this woman of ill repute because of her love towards him. Why would he do this, since the focus of Israel at this time was on the memorial, on the Passover, and the preparation for the sacrifice of God? Because we see the Lamb of God, Jesus, soon to be sacrificed on the altar. And that's where we saw the original term for memorial was that sacrifice. Exodus 12:14. And this day shall be unto you a memorial, and you shall keep the feast of the Lord throughout all generations. You shall keep a feast by an ordinance forever, a memorial. Today as we leave, will you settle some things with God? I'm going to give you a moment of quiet prayer time. Settle and let the memorial be there. Jesus is 2 days from being the Passover lamb, and yet his love for a down and out woman is overwhelming. He puts the focus on a memorial upon a person who is willing to give all that she holds dearly to release the most valuable assets she probably owns and is willing to humble herself before all the people that are watching and around her. Three things about a memorial for your own life. Number one, we must be mindful people. That's what a memorial is. We must be mindful of the things of God. Number two, we must be humble people. That builds the memorial. And number three, we must be giving people, giving of our time and our efforts, of our soul. And finally, Acts 10, verse 1 through 4. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian band, a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius! And when he observed him, he was afraid, and he said, what is it, Lord? And so he said to him, would you read it out loud? Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Oh my goodness. In San Diego, you and I can do something that would send a memorial to God? Wow. God's watching us. And the memorial is standing there for Cornelius. You know, Cornelius, your giving and your love and your prayers built this. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus said. For in my Father's house, there are many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you. I wonder if those mansions are going to be a memorial showing our hearts of giving and praying. Shall we stand? And shall we pray? We're very grateful, Heavenly Father, that you allow us to be men and women of prayer. We're extremely grateful, dear Father, that we can give of our alms and we can help the poor and we can recognize they're always here. We're very grateful, Father, that you have something for each of us to accomplish, something for each of us to be a part of, something for each of us to do. And today, we want our lives to be a memorial to you. We want to be mindful of you and your kingdom, but we want people to look at us and realize that we are Christian. We are a memorial to the living God. And Father, I pray for each of us that you will baptize us in the Holy Spirit. God, that you'd give us not only the gifts of the Spirit to speak in other languages or to heal or to administrate or to be givers or all the gifts that you list in the Bible. We want the Holy Spirit's love so we can be mindful to love everyone we come in contact with. And now in closing, Father, I pray for every man and woman and even the children that are here that you would erase any false memorials that remind them of ugly things, painful situations, failures, any hurt in their life that they're carrying with them, heavy weights that easily beset them. Father, erase the memories of abuse, of failed business, failed marriage, failed health, failed friendships, anything. Let those altars be torn down before you today and destroyed. And may the cross of Jesus Christ be lifted up high in every heart here. And may we accept the Passover lamb, cleansing a leper and inviting the whole town to be in the presence of a prostitute and a leper. Bless your people. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.